We're continuing in Hebrews. We're down to verse 8. In our previous lesson, the verses 5 and 7 spoke of the uniqueness of the Son of God over angels and his condescending as the Word of God, or very God, in his nature, and he took on the human nature. That being then given, as Jesus told us, as the Father, referring to God, has life in himself, so he has given unto the Son, this is the Son of God, the Son of Man, to have unique life in himself. Before this happened, he was one with God, part of the Godhead. This was a unique new being. Some people like to say half God, half man. We find no such teaching in Scripture. He always remained God and the Word of God. In his emptying of himself, he emptied himself of the privilege of his divine nature. We see that he took on the full human nature, had to live a life in submission to the Father without ever sinning. This was a unique life, but it was human. And we find, too, that later, as he ascended, after he finished all of his work as prophet, teacher, Messiah, as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, he resurrected and he ascended into heaven, and his full glory was returned to him. He had prayed, remember, before his sacrifice, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. What was that glory? He was the Word of God. He was one with the Godhead. And so he took up, people forget this, he's done something. He not only took on the human nature, he elevated it since the fall. So he took up his humanity with him, and he still retains his humanity as our high priest, as the one standing at times and at other times sitting at the right hand of the Father. As we said, in general, when he's seated, it means his work was complete. He does not have to offer himself again. The plan of salvation, his complete duty to God and fulfilling all of his plans while he was a human, he finished it. It does not have to be repeated on earth. Yet now he is standing, he works, he is still acting and accomplishing the ministry of mediator and intercessor. Him and the Holy Spirit do this for the body of Christ and for the world, making it possible that the wicked and the unsaved, the sinner, can come to the Lord if they respond to the message of salvation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are the children of God. He's using us in the present tense, the Apostle John. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's telling us that we will be elevated. As Jesus was elevated, took up humanity, redeemed humanity, became the second Adam, did not sin or fall, and accomplished the work of God, he elevated humanity back in a good standing, actually higher than Adam and Eve could have done. And in doing this, he joins himself with the believers, the children of God, and what he receives and what he inherits, he will share with the humanity that makes it into heaven. It was his intention to do this. So in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, but of the Son. Remember, he's mentioning the angels who were so superior, and now he's comparing that the Son is far superior than any angels. And we will see that the Jewish thought and the Jewish reasoning, which was true, they believed that angels were very superior and that they had much to do with the old covenant. And therefore, these Jewish Christians who were being tempted to go back to the law, the old system. He's laying a foundation that why would you leave the very Son of God, very deity, to go back to an obsolete system that is not even functioning anymore. But of the Son, he says, he's referring to God in Psalms as God is speaking. The prophet David is relating this. He says, your throne. Remember, he's addressing the Son now. He's addressing the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascendant one. Okay. He says, your throne, O God, he calls him God here, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Okay. So what we see is, in addressing the Son, and this is done through prophecy, David was a prophet, and as a psalmist, much of his prophecy was given as he wrote these psalms unto the Lord and sung them. And we, as we study these psalms, there's at least eight of them that we see the Messiah speaking, or God speaking about the Son of God who is to come. We see things spoken that could not have happened to David that was going to happen to his descendant. And so we're seeing God preparing through prophecy, through the law, and through the prophets, the coming of the Son of God, the coming of this unique being who would take on the human nature and complete God's work on earth through man, which man had messed up, which man had failed at. So he's saying to him, your throne, O God. Here the Father, we address as God, speaks to the prophet and the Psalms by the Holy Spirit. God speaking, the Holy Spirit, calling the Son of God who is to come, which was to take on humanity. We know as the Son of Man also, he calls him God. Your ruling majesty is from everlasting to everlasting. He's telling us that that is a kingdom that will go on and that he rules and will rule everything. So speaking of the Christ to be born, the Son, we have an Old Testament scripture. It's very plain. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Some translate that as one word, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting or Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this is addressing a person who is going to be born and come into humanity, and the Hebrew writer is alluding to this, making it very plain who this person is. So it is so clear that this is the Son of God, that this is Jesus Christ the Lord and the Word of God. So the Hebrew writer is making this very plain to these Hebrew Christians who are under the trial and temptation of going back to the law. Okay. And Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So he's referring to as Jesus returns as the judge and king to establish his earthly kingdom during the millennium, comes right out and calls him the Word of God, who is God himself. And so we're seeing that Jesus may retain his humanity and will forever. He is also retains the Godhead itself. At verse 9, he's still speaking, David, you have loved righteousness and you have hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. At the baptism of Jesus by John, the Lord God spoke from heaven, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was baptized also with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by God for this purpose. And notice again, God, your God, has anointed you. So he's referring to him in his nature, who he is, and we see in his emptying of himself, he laid aside the use of divinity to take on a nature that could be tempted, to take on a nature that could live as humans live, and live in a cursed world without himself ever sinning. Yet he would bear in his life, the scripture says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then at his crucifixion, he was made a curse. He was judged for the sins of mankind, even though there was no sin in him. So he lived 30 years without using, we would say, the privilege of the divine nature. That's what Philippians tells us when Paul says he emptied himself. He emptied himself of that use. God speaks of him at the baptism as my beloved Son, given him as the perfect man and the abiding of the Holy Spirit coming on him and indwelling him. During this process, remember, he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a man. He needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit because he had emptied himself of the use of divinity. He was dependent on the Father completely, and he had to serve the Father as any prophet would, as any human would, and he did this perfectly. So he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's nonsense, many of the old Catholic writers, to tell us that Jesus is a child. He made little clay, mud clay birds, and then turned them into birds. This is nonsense. Comes from the devil. Jesus never performed any supernatural sign until the baptism of the Holy Spirit came on him. He lived out most of his life as a human being, as a normal human. Yet he did not ever yield to sin. And because he had no original sinful nature, he was called the second Adam. And he accomplished what Adam and Eve failed to do. So he began his ministry anointed by the Holy Spirit, anointed as the Son of Man, as the messenger, as the teacher, and the prophet, as every prophet of the Old Testament had to receive an anointing from God. His was uniquely different. And as he received this baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, immediately sent him into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And during this 40-day period, he was tested at various things, but at the very end, the greatest test came upon him while he was at the point of starvation. And what does the devil tempt him with? He tries to tempt Jesus in his starvation to point to the round stones in the area and command them to be bread. Remember, the bread they ate were round loaves, oblong and round loaves. And he knew, and Jesus himself knew, that he could have used the divine nature to do this, but to do this would have been disobedience to the Father, and he could not have finished God's plan and redeem mankind if he disobeyed the Father. So this was a real temptation because he was at the point of starvation. But he rejected this, and it's interesting that the devil knew who he was. The devil knew about what he had emptied himself with, and he was trying to get him to do it. He was trying to say, prove you're the Son of God. He appealed to the truth within Christ and tried to get him to do this. But Jesus refuses to disobey the Father. It's interesting, the scripture says, and then he came down in the power of the Spirit. After he had resisted the chief evil being in the universe, for that 40-day period. He defeated him, and it meant every demon under Satan would be no match. Once he has bound the master of the house, all the other ones were breeze. And from that point, when he came down from the mountain, one of the first things he did in his ministry was to cast out devils. And all of them recognized and were terrorized of him, because the ones he cast out of people, they didn't know the full truth. God had not revealed it. They were afraid that Jesus would immediately send them to the place of torment, to what they knew as hell. They knew that he was the Holy One of Israel. They spoke this, and Jesus forbid them to tell the people. They recognized who he was before the full disciples understood his nature. And they said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel, which was God, which was Jehovah. And he told them to be quiet. He did not need or desire the testimony of demons. But they had to obey him. Every demon understood that if their master was defeated by him in the wilderness, they had no chance. They had to submit, and they did. And therefore, at the name of Jesus Christ, they always gave way. And even his disciples would use this name, and they would recognize this. And in the church age, the period we're under, Christians that are inspired, Christians that move in the Spirit, they have at times the power also to come against demonic spirits, to cast them out, and to resist them to where they have to leave them for a season. So this is all because of what Jesus did in the wilderness. So Jesus, the Son of God, is anointed above his companions. Some people thought this meant the angels he's talking of, but we see no other scripture that even hints to this. It is believed he's referring to the companions were those, the fathers of the old covenant, Abraham and Moses, and even up to John the Baptist, which was still under the old covenant, who were considered the greatest ministry of the old covenant was John the Baptist. And so he was anointed above them. He had a relationship, an anointing that was superior than Moses. And again, this is why the writer, most likely Paul, is telling these Jewish Christians, what will you go back to? You think the law of Moses and that system is so great. It is not. It has been fulfilled. It has been abolished. There's nothing for you to go back to. And so he's warning them that Jesus, the Son, was anointed above all of them in a higher position. So none in the Old Testament before ever experienced the kind of anointing that Jesus had. The Spirit would come on them, yet he would not remain. Yet when the Spirit came on Jesus, John tells us that the Spirit came and he remained with him. This had never happened before. This happened with Jesus for his ministry to fulfill his human obligations and prophecy. And it also happened as a forerunner that he received what we will receive, that when Christians were born again, when Christians turned to the Lord, the Holy Spirit would enter them and reside with them as he had never done in the old covenant. So he was anointed above his companions, those of the human nature, the prophets, those Moses more than a prophet, John the Baptist greater than all the prophets, greater than Moses in his ministry. Okay. So this is who the scripture is speaking to. It is the Father God speaking to the Son God. And it's done through prophecy. It's done 1,000 years or so before Christ has been born in the manger and takes on the human nature. Verse 10, and you, Lord, referring to Christ as God again, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. God the Father still addressing the Son through prophecy. You made the world and the heavens. You as God, the Creator, who now we know as Jesus Christ, the Lord, who has accomplished all of this, who was born as a child and took on the human nature, and who overcame the world and the devil and accomplished God's purposes. In verse 11, we'll read 11 and 12. He says, they will perish, the natural world as we know it, and the first heaven that we know now will be done away or passed away, and something new will be brought into being. But you remain, you the Son, remain forever, because what you are, the very deity is what he's implying here. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment. He's speaking of the natural universe and even the heaven that is now where the angels dwell. And like a mantle, a coat or a cloak, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same and your years will not come to an end, referring to him as God, living, existing with the Godhead forever. Okay. The heaven of heavens, the earth, and what we call the natural universe with all the galaxies and whatever's out there will pass away. The word is used, pass away, change, and God will create all things new. In the next realm, there will be a new heaven where God and his angels and his children will dwell, and a new earth that we will have access to also. It appears the Holy Jerusalem is called the New Jerusalem. It will come down and dwell on the earth. They will be linked together. In Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Verse 4 and 5 of the same chapter. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is the term that's used, passed away, gone into oblivion. 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. So there is going to be a new heaven, a new earth, because sin was first conceived in heaven by Lucifer, by the covering cherub, by the chief of the angelic beings. He and his supporters later were cast out. But sin itself came into being while he was in heaven. Sin entered the world and mankind by the sins of Adam and Eve. The natural world now is corrupt, and it is infested with, we would say, evil people, demonic powers. Even the Christian still contends with the old nature and must keep it subdued, must not allow it to tempt him to sin and to disobey God. We still have this. The Apostle Paul says, we groan within ourselves seeking to be delivered from this. But only through death for the Christian, or the catching away, the rapture, will the mortal put on immortality. Only as we enter in to the new heaven, as we enter in to leaving this corrupt world, we will leave that nature behind. It will not go with us. Therefore, in heaven, there will never be no more sin. There will never be no more temptation, because that part of our nature that was corrupted will pass away. It will not go with us. And the devil and demons will be separated from those in heaven and cast into the lake of fire. So those who are accounted worthy to enter heaven shall never be tested again. They shall never have to concern themselves with sin coming into the universe. All of that will pass away. And as God himself It is impossible for him to lie. It is impossible for him to sin. We will be placed in the same as God's very nature. We will be partakers of the divine nature, which is impossible to fail or to sin. As the angels in heaven now that did not fall, the scripture says they always do the will of the Father. They never sin. They never disobey. They retained their righteous stand when the devil took a third with him or enticed them. They stood with God and their test was passed. They did not have to be tested again. They were loyal. And the same will be proven of those who overcome and are faithful to the Lord in the present life. So this is why there must be a new heaven and a new earth. The curse, because of man's sin, came not only on himself, but came on nature, came on the animal and plant kingdom with various diseases and harmful bacterias and things that destroy and produce death. All of this shall cease to be in the new heaven and the new earth. All shall pass away, and all will, for those who overcome, Jesus said, account it worthy to enter heaven. That's what will be waiting for them. Yet you, he's addressing here again the word of God. He's addressing the Son. You are the same. You will have no end because you are the everlasting God. You are the mighty God. One with the Father, one with the Holy Spirit, yet retains his full humanity. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? In the old Eastern and Arab countries and so forth, when this was written, often when a king conquered his neighbor or his enemy, this was done under the Babylonians and the Persians and so forth, often they would make their defeated foe, whoever was left and whoever was the highest official, they would make him bow down, and the conqueror would place his foot on his neck or his head to show that he was subordinate and that he was under his power. So this is what he's referring to, that God will take all the enemies, the devil, the wicked, and they will be placed under his power and under his control. This is why Paul tells us that ultimately every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord and every knee shall bow. Everyone in heaven will already have done this with the angels. But the wicked angels or demons, they will acknowledge that Jesus is the very Son of God and the very Word of God, but they do not confess him as their personal Lord. They cannot do this. This was one of the tests of testing evil spirits that the scripture tells us to do. Sometimes angels mask themselves or demons as good angels, and they fool people. They don't come and say, I'm the wicked evil one. They deceive them with heresies. They deceive them with false beliefs, yet they pretend that they're serving God. But that's why we're told to test the spirits, to see whether they're of God. So if we are in a position that spirits address us and began to say they come from God and so forth, the scripture says, see if they will confess that Jesus is Lord. No demon will do this in this present life. Their Lord is Satan. They will recognize him as God. They will recognize him and be afraid of their end, knowing what's coming. But they will never confess Jesus as their Lord, their personal Lord. And in the name of Jesus we use, they will have to answer. And so this was one of the tests to prove whether the spirit was true or whether it was not. This was a part of the gift of distinguishing of spirits. So we're seeing here that Jesus took on a nature, and God will elevate him in this nature. He will overcome things that God intended Adam and his descendants to do, which they failed at. And that's one of the reasons he will reign as a king and judge for 1,000 years during the millennium. He will subdue all nations and rule with a rod of iron. He will tolerate no rebellion, no open rebellion. Yet even toward the end of this 1,000-year period, most of the world will rebel against him because they will have wickedness in their heart, and yet they cannot express this outwardly because God, the Christ, will not permit this. But then after the 1,000-year period, Satan, who will be bound with many of the angels, fallen angels, they will be let loose. And their job will be to draw the wickedness out of wicked people, and they'll succeed in doing this. And ultimately, they shall be destroyed by the word of God and by the word that proceeds from his mouth. So God wanted to elevate man. Had man not sinned in the garden, had not the original sin passed as a curse, man would have been elevated to much position as God had intended him to. And so now he had to undo what Adam and Eve did. And as the second Adam, he went much further. And everything he has acquired, everything he has inherited, will be shared with the children of God, which are his brothers and sisters in humanity. Okay? So we find that Jesus was and is in a unique position to rule and to rule with authority, and ultimately every intelligent being, whether angelic, human, or demonic, will bow and acknowledge who he is, and they will consent to his will and judgment. Even those, the fallen angels and wicked man, when they consigned to the lake of fire, they will acknowledge, they will own up that they deserve justice and they deserve what they get. Not one person in hell will be wondering how they got there. Not one person will be able to say, this is not fair or this isn't right. They will see this and the truth because the devil and sin will not be able to blind them anymore. And it's believed this is probably why the weeping and gnashing of teeth and the hopelessness of their state to know they got what they deserved and there is no more hope for them and that God will never give them another thought. He will consign them to the lake of fire and the wrath of God shall abide on them forever. Verse 14, we'll backing up. In verse 13, when he was said to sit at my right hand, later the throne of God is called the throne of the Lamb of God. It's interesting. There are no separate thrones at this time. We're given illustration, though Christ sits at the right hand, but in Revelation, when all things are made new, the new heaven, the new earth, we find uniquely different here. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a clear river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's spoken of in the singular. Interesting, because he, the Lamb of God, is very God himself. Verse 14. Now he's coming back again. He's still speaking of angels and how powerful they were, and the Jewish Christian, the Jewish teaching understood this, how angels had much to do with the law and communicated with prophets and kings and so forth. They were the very high messengers of God himself. And it says, asking a question, are not they all, referring to the angelic beings, ministering spirits? They're sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So when we're speaking of the angels here, we are including the seraphim, the cherubs, and the angels of various rank and file, it appears that many of the angels have something to do with Christians that help us through providential movings and through the will of God. They have something to do, for we shall be and are the heirs of salvation. So even Jesus was given angelic help when it was needed at various times. We see he was strengthened by an angel when he wept and prayed in the garden to see if the Father could find another way of redeeming man without him having to endure what he was going to do. And the Father informed him there was no other way. So he said, "Thy will be done." And it had weakened the trial and temptation, had weakened him mentally and physically. And the angel, it said, strengthened him, gave him the ability to go on as a human and finish the work of God. And as we spoke earlier, as he was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, he was at the point of starvation when the devil tempted him. At that very time when he overcame, the scripture says that angels came and ministered to him. What did they minister? They fed him. They prepared food for him and strengthened him like they did Elijah at one period. Let's go ahead and take a break here.